Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, in Revelation 4:11, all things that were created for God's good pleasure. When we're talking about the pleasure of God, we are referring to the purpose and the will of God. That which pleases God is that which is according to His purpose and His will. So without faith, it's impossible for me to live in the purpose and the will of God, is what this is actually getting at. And if I'm not related to that purpose or that will, then how am I going to draw near to Him? We have to understand that faith is real. Sometimes we have a theological concept of faith. I'm not really all that interested in a theological concept of much of anything. I'm very interested in categorical doctrine. That's the mind of Christ in categories and its application. But too much of theology is really seen as a philosophy of the Bible. I've heard that professors in a very well-known major Bible college, from a person who was there when it took place, will teach great theology in the classroom. Then they go out to the bar, have beers, and talk about theology over the beers. That's a philosophy of the Bible. I'm not interested in anyone's philosophy of the Bible. I'm interested in what the Bible has to say in categories of doctrine. I'm interested in the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ gives us faith. Faith is real. The Word of God is real. It is just as real as God is. It is more real than you are. Why do I say that? Because there's elements of your life that will be removed by the blood from time. So this stuff is much more real than I am. It's much more real than you are. And yet God died for us. So the significance of this cannot be overstated. Faith is real. The trick is for us, because we say we have faith when we really don't, but we think we do. I'm not saying that we're unbelievers. I'm saying we don't always have faith. We say that we have faith, but what do when things get hot? What do when the problems come? What do when this difficult person arrives? What do when we're challenged beyond our capacity or beyond our ability? Do we still have faith? Do we enter into panic? Or do we have confident faith rest? Do we enter into manifestations of a mood? Or do we maintain the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Do we really have faith? It's very important for believers to make faith real in their own life. It is real, but for too many believers, it is not in their experience. Quite frankly, if what the Bible says does not become experiential, what good does it do me? Salvation, the doctrine of salvation, unless I get saved, what good is the doctrine of salvation to me? It's only as good as I use it. It's only as good as I get something out of it, some benefit. It's only as good as I'm able to apply it. If I get no benefit from the doctrine of salvation because I never received Christ as my Savior, what good did it do me that Christ died for my sins? Faith is real because the Bible is real. There are those who say the Bible contains the Word of God. It's a dreadful statement. The Bible is the Word of God. A to Z, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the mind of Christ. Yes, it's divided into different types of literature, history, for example, or wisdom books and things like that. But it is the full thought of God toward us. It is that which God chose to reveal to us of His thinking. God always submits Himself to His own word. When somebody says, I'm led to do something, but it's contrary to doctrine, you can be sure that that person is living in deception. Nobody is ever led to do something apart from the will of God, from the Bible, from the mind of God. For example, nobody is ever led into adultery. Sometimes you see some nut job psychologist somewhere who's a total idiot, honestly, say to some person because they're having struggles in their marriage, well, you really need to have an affair. Well, that's rich. That's actually happened. That's rich. That'll fix the problems in your relationship. Wanted, go and have an affair. What are they doing? They're counseling in ungodly counsel. Well, don't sit in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't operate in the counsel of the ungodly. The Word of God gives you all the counsel you need. There's so many people who say, well, I need counseling. And sometimes there's a legitimate need. I'm not saying that there isn't, but the vast majority of it is, I'm not rightly related to the Word of God, so I don't know how to think through this situation. And because I don't know how to think through this situation, my emotions are taken over and my self-image is taken a pounding, and I really have no idea what to do with it. I don't feel good. Well, the Word of God is our counselor. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us through His counsel. I respond to the Holy Spirit's initiations by faith as given to me through the Word of God as He speaks to my heart and the message is being delivered and I get all the counsel I need. But that does require humility. It also requires faith because without faith, in Hebrews chapter 4, it will not profit me at all. And so you can receive all the Word of God in the world. If you don't mix faith with it, what good has it done you? It has no ability to do any good apart from faith. We have to learn how to make faith real in our own lives. Because it is real. We just don't treat it that way. We treat the Bible as though it's a good book of how to live suggestions. Some people call the Bible as a handbook for living. No, it's not. The Bible is the mind of God. It's not a handbook for anything. The problem with using the Bible as a handbook for living is you're going to learn to use it as a law. And you're going to try to apply it without the sovereignty or the leading of God, and it's going to become a trap. It's necessary, it's vital, it's indispensable, it's not a handbook. In Hebrews 11:1, and this is something that people get thrown off by, but they don't realize it. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance or substance, and I'm reading in the analytical literal translation, of things being hoped for or being confidently expected, the confident assurance or proof of things not seen. The idea of confidence permeates faith. There are people who treat faith as though it is a wishful thought. I have faith that this is going to happen. I have faith. I'm trying to work it up. I have faith they're going to get a healing. And it's more like I hope they get healed and I wish they would. And it's this big emotional push. But there's very little actual expectation that has confidence. It's almost like a wish without confidence in some cases. And that's where a little bit of emotional angst comes in. Faith is all about confidence and expectation. Confident expectation is hope. So when it said faith is the substance or assurance of things hoped for, It literally is being confidently expected. If there's no confident expectation, it's not faith. It's a wishful thought. But that confident expectation does not come from us. Sometimes people try to be the source of their own faith. It doesn't come from us. I have no more ability to produce faith than that rock outside does. There is a source to faith, and that source is what produces faith, but it's not from me. Now, one of the things that I have to learn as far as faith goes is that there are faith fields. In other words, faith has its own level of energy, and part of that energy comes from a confession. Now, I'm not saying we believe in name it, claim it. I am saying that a positive confession is necessary and important. Number one, we do live in a spiritual war zone. And that spiritual war zone, the actors in that place are consistently listening and watching our countenance and our confession. And if we have a confession that is not according to the Word of God, we will give them weaponry. Take, for example, what happened in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He said to her, in the original language, in verse 1, "Does it make any sense to you, Eve, that God would say you can eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden, but not the best tree? Does that make any sense to you at all?" And her response was a bad confession. She didn't realize it. Her response was, "We will not eat from the tree," and then she said, "We will not touch it." We will not touch it. Sometimes people see it as an insecure kind of a thing. It wasn't insecure at all. "We will not touch it" was a confession about her own desires. Ezekiel 31 tells us that the trees in the Garden of Eden were representative of angels. They were real trees, but each tree had an associated angel. That's why the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the tree that was so prohibited, because in verse 18 of Ezekiel 31, that was Satan's tree. God did not want them eating from Satan's tree. He said, "You could eat of any of these trees, don't eat from Satan's tree." Now, Eve was accustomed to fellowshipping with angels, and she was impressed by their holiness. Not touching Satan's tree was only something a holy angel would do. But that was not part of the command of God. In Genesis 2:17, God says, "You will not eat from the tree." Nothing about not touching it, nothing about not looking at it, nothing about anything other than eating. "You will not eat from that tree." But a holy angel, and certainly I'm sure she witnessed this, the holy angels wouldn't even touch that tree. So Eve being impressed by their holiness, Eve wanting to have that same character they did, Eve having looked up to the angels, she said, "We will not eat of it," what God said, "and we will not touch it," what the angels were doing or not doing. That gives Satan a lot of information. That's where he came up with the whole idea as you will be as gods. Not as God, capital G, as some translations have it. It is Elohim. It is not even talking about God. While Elohim does refer sometimes to the Trinity, it also refers to the angels. Here it refers to the angels. You will be as the angels, Eve. Those angels that you admire so much. How did he know that she admired him? She told him. Bad confession. We never make a confession outside of faith, which is we do not make a confession outside of the Word of God. We may see our own confession as being harmless, but we're living in a spiritual battlefield. Now, that does not mean that I have to go about spouting scriptures and acting religious. Quite the opposite. What it does, however, mean is I have to have faith. Faith is not just belief. Yes, it is a confident assurance, expectation, but that confidence and that expectation has a source. And if I don't address the source, if I don't address what faith really is, I'll never develop that assurance and confident expectation. Now, if I cannot make a faith confession, there's a reason for that. It's saying that I'm living by sight. It's right there. And I'm not living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, here's a part that we don't often consider. In Galatians 2:20, the cross is required for faith. I cannot have faith outside of the cross. We usually go to other portions of the Word of God in order to define faith. There is no faith apart from the cross. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was Satan's tree, had a result. In verse 7 of Genesis 3, after they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they saw that they were naked and they made themselves fig leaves, and they try to cover their own nakedness. It was ineffective. Now, here's the thing about it. God created them naked. And until they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they had absolutely no problem with being naked. Naked was the normal condition that they lived in. They stood before God. They met with Him. They saw Him every day in the evenings. He came around to teach them doctrine. He fellowshipped with them. They lived together in this condition, and it was perfectly fine. They were married. They were a man and his wife, and they were naked. There was never a thought of any difference even. There was never a thought of anything between them just because they were naked. But what happened that all of a sudden the fact that they were naked became an issue to them? They became self-conscious. And they became self-conscious because they became self-oriented. And now, I'm one way, you're another way. This still goes on today. Why do you think the race problems that exist do exist? God made us with genetic capacity. God made us with genes, and certain people in their genetic capacity turn out to be of different colors. This is the creation of God. Yet at the same time, because of self-orientation, we look at each other and we say, hey, you're different than I am. We have to deal with that difference. Why? Why do we have to deal with that difference? God didn't create that difference to be a point of separation, and God didn't create that difference to have to be dealt with. We don't actually have to deal with the difference any more than a white rose has to deal with a red rose. What do you mean? Wouldn't it be kind of boring if all the flowers were the same color? If all the plants looked alike? I mean, ladies, would you like a bouquet of flowers and have the same exact bouquet every single day? No variation at all? And you appreciate the thought, I'm sure. You love the fact that somebody thought of you and they loved you and stuff and they gave you a nice bouquet of flowers. And then tomorrow, and then the day after, and the day after, and the special quality wears off. And then you start to say, why don't you give me some other different types of flowers? God created us for variety. Just like He created nature for variety. And it's in our genetics. The variety is planted into our genetics. I'm not saying evolution. I'm saying variety. God created variety. So Adam and Eve, all of a sudden, they see variety, and it was a variety of a very practical and biological sort. They weren't going to have children without that variety. The earth was not going to be populated if they were both men or both women, despite what certain people want to say nowadays. God made it that way. But self-orientation turned it into a problem. Self-orientation would always turn things into a problem that are not. Self-orientation has turned it into a problem. The problem was because they were no longer operating with the mind of Christ who gave them doctrine as the basis of their thinking. Now they were operating in self-orientation and everything that comes along with that, emotions, insecurity, fear, the whole nine yards, as the basis of their thinking. But that's not what they were created for. They were created to trust God. In 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we are asking anything according to His will, He hears us, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have requested from Him. John 15:7 tells us how this happens. Where does this confidence start? Because all confidence has a source, and it's not in ourselves. Insecurity is when we put confidence in ourselves. John 15:7 says, if you keep yourself in the love of God and God's word remains in you, that is to say in your frame of reference, you will ask what you will and it will be done for you. There were two requirements apart from which there can be no confidence. You need the love of God, and you need the Word of God. Hope is the result of the love of God and the Word of God. Faith is the activity of the love of God and the Word of God. You need both. You need the love of God, because without love, the heart of God will be missing from your doctrine, from your faith. Without the heart of God, you'll miss the purposes of God. You need the Word of God because without the Word, love is unintelligent. It becomes an emotional thing rather than the expression of God's character. In 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7, where love is defined, there is nothing about emotions. Love is not an emotion. Affection is emotion. Like is an emotion. Love is not an emotion. Love is an action. In that passage, we have two things that define love, and then a number of things that emanate from that. But in verse 4, love is first enduring in its patience, and it is kind. Now, that word patience in that portion is macrothemia. It's actually one of two forms of patience. The other word would be hupomone. Hupomone is patient in circumstances. Macrothemia is patient with people. This is macrothemia. Love first endures long in its patience with people, and it is kind. It says nothing about circumstances. It's about people. The love of God is not related to circumstances, except that God will use circumstances for His purposes. But the love of God is always geared toward people. And so, love is first long-enduring in its patience toward people, and it's kind to them. Those are not emotions. Those are decisions and activities. They are not emotions. If I have love, and if I have the Word of God, then I have what I need for faith. This is how it works. In 1 Corinthians 13:10, when the perfect comes, then the thing which is partial will become useless. In verse 13, but now these three things remain. So these are the things that remain after that which is perfect is come. After that which is mature. When maturity and completeness in the Word of God come, when a person reaches maturity in Christ, this is what's left. You have faith. You have hope, which is confident expectation. And you have love, as defined in verse 4 of that chapter. But the greatest of these is love. Sometimes we read this and we think to ourselves, well, love is greater than faith or hope. It's not what it's saying. In Romans 5, we see how this takes place. We see how this works. Affliction produces patience. Affliction produces patience. Now, in order for me to have patience, I do have to operate in faith. I have to be related to God, to the Word of God. I have to have the character of God, at least in some measure, as a consideration, if not as a practical experience yet. But it's always some response to the Word of God why a person is patient, even if they're not thinking about the fact that they're responding. Patience produces experience, and experience produces hope. This is much more simple, much more practical than sometimes we realize. Why do I have confident expectation, which is hope produced by experience, which in turn is produced by patience? Why is it that way? Why is my confident expectation produced there? Well, if I have patience in the circumstance, and God says, if you wait upon the Lord, you'll renew your strength, in Isaiah 40:30. If I have this, if I'm willing because of the promises of God to trust Him in a situation, even though I may have a lot of trepidation at this point, that trust will give me experience with God. I enter into a new situation. Maybe there's an element of persecution. Maybe on the job, somebody is attacking you for being a Christian. Sometimes people are tempted to quit just because people don't like them on the job. And sometimes people are tempted to be hurt because somebody on the job is saying something negative about them or what have you. I've got news for you. If you're a Christian, expect it if you're worth your salt. It's not going to happen all the time, but it will happen sometimes. Expect it. Don't be surprised when the world, which is ruled by God's arch enemy, doesn't like you. Well, no kidding. It's two separate kingdoms that are at war. What did you expect? That the enemy was going to come down, shake your hand, and have a lunch with you? Now, if you stick it out, trusting the promises of God, you're going to see God come through. Why? Because all the promises of God are yea and amen. Every one of them is reliable. Every one of them is true. They are as solid as God's character, and God's character is the most solid thing that exists. Not one promise of God can fail. Not a one. The promises of God are not simply telling you what God will do. Remember, all points of time exist simultaneously. The promises of God are telling you what is, and you just haven't gotten there yet. And so they're 100% reliable because they're in place. They're 100% reliable because the works were finished. They're 100% reliable because they're already created. When John the Apostle had his vision through which he wrote the Revelation, he saw these things, he experienced them a little over 1900 years ago, looking into our future, and he spoke about them in the present tense. They were happening as he witnessed them. They're happening now. They've always been happening now. Why? Because all points of time exist simultaneously. So when the Word of God tells us something, that we can rest assured that is exactly how it is. Nothing is going to change what the Word of God says. Because it's forever settled in existence in heaven. And so we don't have to question the promises. We just trust them. I don't have to question that China exists just because I've never been to China. I know China exists. And if I get on a plane, I'm not going to be there in an instant, but I will get there. And so the promises of God are like that. They're in place, and they're telling you what exists that you haven't arrived at. And so we trust them because they are real. My ability to endure in a circumstance is based on the promises of God, knowing what is real, knowing what exists, and that I will reach it. When that takes place, I find that I do reach it. Get on the plane, fly long enough, and you get to China if you're heading in the right direction. Well, that's like the promises of God. That is called experience. You actually reach it. You actually see that God comes through. You actually see that the Word of God is real. You actually see that God is indeed faithful. You actually see that God did not care that you caused part of the problem yourself, that God was true to you, that God forgave, that God's blood took care of you, that God's grace was perfect, and that God was merciful to you in your situation. And you saw the friendship of God. And that is faithful. That's called experience. But you go through that a few times and you no longer have to wonder if God's going to come through. You'll just say, well, I'm not worried about that. God's going to come through. I've seen that. I've been there. I've done that. I know how this works. I know what the outcome is. God's going to come through. Now, you had that ability beforehand. Simply because the promises of God are there, you have doctrine. But that experience gave you that confident expectation, yeah, I've seen it, I know how this goes, God's going to come through. There's your confident expectation. The evidence that we have for this is in verse 5 and 6. That hope does not put us to shame. That confident expectation does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given us. Now, verse 6 says, for we, yet being without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly ones. How do I know He's going to do this? How do I know that He actually does love? How do I know that His promises are going to be true, that when He says it's in place, it really is? Because when I was a sinner, when I was His enemy, Romans 5, Christ died for me. I wasn't His friend. I was His enemy. I wasn't right with Him. I was fighting against Him. I was His enemy. And when I was His enemy, He died for me. Well, he took care of the hard part. Everything else is easy. Why would God not come through when he already has come through? All points of time do exist simultaneously. Why would God not come through when he already has come through? He died for me. All the rest of it is attached to that one reality. He died for me, and he didn't die for me when I was doing well. He died for me when I was not doing well. Therefore, in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The whole purpose of faith is grace. Grace is everything. The whole purpose of faith is grace. This is how it works. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. What is faith? We say Hebrews 11:1 is faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the confident expectation of realities not seen. The proof of those things, the assurance, the confidence that I have in those things. But that has a source. That is the expression of faith. The manifestation of it. But what is faith? Faith is when I have the mind of Christ and I think with it. That's faith. Faith isn't that I look at something and I declare what's going to happen. Faith is that I have the mind of Christ and I think with it. When I think with the mind of Christ, I make decisions according to my thinking. In Romans 1:17, the Word of God says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and it's talking about Habakkuk 2:4, the just will live by faith. When I put the Word of God together, along with Romans 1:17, what happens? Well, that faith-to-faith portion in Romans 1:17 means I receive faith by the hearing of the word, and then I apply by faith those things which I have been taught in doctrine from the word of God. It is faith with faith application. I cannot say that I have righteousness, and I cannot say I have faith unless I apply the word. That righteousness is not just right standing with God. Righteousness is a relationship with Christ that produces right standing with God. And so in my relationship to Christ, which comes by his word, he was his word in John 1:14. His name is Word of God. When we see him in the Revelation, it says it, when we see him in heaven, he's going to have Word of God written on him. That is his name. When I have the Word of God and I apply it, when I trust God, think with what he has told me, his thoughts, and I make choices on the basis of that thinking, I'm living by faith. There's faith. That's how faith becomes real. Now, here's the outcome. I take the word of God and I apply it, and I take the word of God and I apply it, and I take the word of God and I apply it, what does that produce? It produces governmental doctrine. Governmental doctrine in Hebrews 4:16 is the throne of grace. It's the throne of grace that dispenses the kindness of God. It's the throne of grace that determines that the favor of God will be given freely and without merit. It is the law of heaven established in the love of God. Faith is about grace. And it's by faith that I enter into that grace when I live faith to faith. And it takes me directly to the throne of God where I find my provisions for every need. Faith is real. Faith is real. You learn to make it real by applying it. You have to make it real because otherwise it won't profit you. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."